Good to be here with you tonight. Appreciate everyone's presence. There's some things I was going to say tomorrow evening, but I feel like with the attrition rate, maybe I should go ahead and say it now. It has been a tremendous joy for me to be here with you. I appreciate the work that this church is doing. I appreciate the unity and the love that is evident here. And I appreciate your desire to study God's Word together. This has been really a lot of fun for me. Scott has joked about me being too old to do all this work, but I'm having the time of my life here. So thank you all for that. I appreciate it so much. I will be praying that when the plague passes, you all will resume your work in the Lord with renewed strength. I'm thankful for you and who you are and what you are doing. It's good to see you, Phil and Kim. And Phil and I have done a lot of stuff together, and I can even talk about some of it. So if you want to hear some of those stories later on, I will be happy to regale you with tales of Phil's derring do. But I appreciate him. He's been a big encouragement and has been my adult supervision on more than one occasion. So thankful to God for him as well. We've been talking about our role as the temple of God this week. And we've been, the last few lessons, talking about how that plays out in the world. And one of the things that we have seen in 1 Peter is that plays out in a context of conflict. And far from being a bad thing, it's actually a good thing. And we've talked about how that conflict results in redemptive influence when we follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and when we suffer as he suffered for the reasons he suffered, that has tremendous positive impact. It glorifies God in the world and has a profound redemptive influence on the people around us. The flip side of that is that it also does us a lot of good. And Peter talks about this in the context of trials and, again, conflict. And he looks at how that really impacts us. Suffering is the thing that brings about our purification. Suffering is the thing that brings about our vindication. And suffering is really the substance of our hope in a pretty profound way. And we're going to be looking at those ideas tonight. So, picking up in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And so, we're once again here as we have been called. We saw this in 1 Peter 2 in verse 21. "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18. "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And there it is also offered as an example. And now for the third time, in very short order, we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus' suffering." And one of the things that he says it does is it constitutes a clean break from the world. When we make the decision to suffer with Christ, we cease from sin. That's what he says here. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And if you think about that, it really forwards that process. So the more we stand with Christ, the more the world pushes back against us, And the more the world pushes back against us, the further away we get from worldliness. And so taking these kinds of stands really fuels our purification, our sanctification. And that results in a change of heart and a change of mind. I don't live for my will anymore. I'm not here to do what I want to do. I live for God's will. I've taken my stand with Him, and my loyalty is to Him. And I'm not here seeking after my purposes. I'm here to glorify God. And Peter goes on to say, we don't have time for anything else. The time is past for us to engage in worldliness. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried those things out. And so we're done with that. That's over. You know, and I know sometimes people say, well, I think I could still, and, you know, that's a slippery slope. Don't go down that road. We're done with the world. This, you know, we just sang that. In fact, this world is not my home. We don't belong here. We don't live here. This is not what we're about. Now, that's going to produce a response, right, in 4 and 5. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're going to be surprised that we don't pursue a course of sensuality and lust. They're going to be surprised that we don't go after illicit worldly pleasure. They're going to be surprised that we don't pursue drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties. They're going to be surprised that we don't go after idols. Somebody says, well, we, you know, that's kind of not a thing anymore. Well, maybe we don't bow down to statues much in the West. But we've got our idols. And they're there in abundance. Wealth is an idol. Greed amounts to idolatry, Paul said. Popularity is an idol. Safety can become an idol. Pleasure, comfort can become an idol. We can sacrifice things that really matter for comfort and safety and wealth and popularity. But we don't do that. And people are going to look at that and they're going to think it's really strange, because those are the very things that most people are looking for, right? They're looking for comfort and safety and prosperity. That's the American dream. And when they see people sacrificing those things on principle, well, that's dangerous behavior. And it's maligned. And it's going to have one of two results. One result is that they're going to see this difference, they're going to inquire about this difference, and they may be interested, if a little confused. That's not the possibility that Peter envisions here, but that is a possibility. And we need to be ready to tell the story. We need to do what we talked about last night. Sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and be ready to give it a defense. Here's why I do what I do. Here's why I'm not pursuing the world. Here's why I'm pursuing the Lord. Because Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins too. And this world is empty. It is without meaning or purpose apart from God. We need to be ready to tell that story. But the more common response is going to be that they malign us. But Peter says they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's okay. God's going to take care of that. We talked about that in the Psalms class. We don't have to get into the business of justice or vengeance. God is in the business of vengeance, and business is good. He knows how to handle that stuff. We don't get the timing right. We don't get the severity right. We don't get any of that right. But God does. He knows. And actually what that does, the knowledge that God is going to judge our enemies, frees us up to love our enemies. We don't have to worry about justice. God's going to take care of that. And so I can do good to them. I can respond graciously to them the way Peter has advocated for back in chapter 3. Because I know that if that doesn't turn things around, God will make it right. He'll fix it. And so we don't have to. And so this process of working against the world helps to work on us to make us more and more the Lord's and less the world's. And so as that distance increases, we get closer to God and closer to home. And so he goes on, and we're not going to hit all of chapter 4, but picking up in verse 12 here, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, we need to, first of all, we need to define, what does he mean, the fiery trial? What is Peter talking about? What's what he's been talking about all the way through the book? He talked about, in 1 Peter 2:12, the Gentiles who slander us as evildoers. And then in 1 Peter 2:20, he says, "When you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So when we suffer because we've chosen to do the right thing, then that's a fiery trial. He talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness in 1 Peter 3:14. He talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness in 1 Peter 3:17. He has just said in chapter 4 that the Gentiles are surprised that we don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign us. Now, it's interesting, because a lot of times we think about persecution, and we think about some official persecution, you know, when people are being beaten and thrown into jail. But actually, that's not what Peter spends most of his time talking about. Peter spends most of his time talking about the regular old run-of-the-mill everyday persecution that happens all the time when people in the world become uncomfortable with people who are not of the world. And they push back against that. They feel indicted. They feel judged. They feel uncomfortable, whatever the motivation may be. That kind of persecution happens all the time. And it's a universal experience. When Paul is coming back through those churches that he had just established in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, in verse 22, he says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." He doesn't say what we sometimes say, "Well, now if you become a Christian, you might have to suffer at some point." I don't think that's an accurate statement. I think you're going to have to suffer at some point. But don't worry, it's a good thing. It really is. It's good for them, it's good for us, it's potentially good for them, it's good for us, and it glorifies God. And so this is the fiery trial that he envisions throughout the text. Now, there are two outcomes to the fiery trial, and he starts with the last outcome first. He says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And again, this is an argument Peter's been working up to for a long time. He talked about it in chapter 3. If we share Christ's sufferings, we will share his glory. And that's exactly, you know, Christ said we were going to suffer. He told us that in no uncertain terms. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And so, if we look like Jesus, then the world is going to respond to us exactly the way it responded to Jesus. It's simple. It's not calculus. It's arithmetic. It's really, really simple. And he says, "To the degree you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." This is also exactly what we what we see in Acts chapter 5 in verse 41. You remember that the apostles have been arrested, they have been beaten, they have been threatened. And it says they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now just look, let's think about that. I mean, because that seems kind of hard, right? It seems difficult to rejoice in suffering. But think about this for a minute. Think about it from Peter's perspective. Not very long ago, Peter had been in the environs of the council. And a young lady had come up to him, and a servant girl, and said, you're one of those disciples of Jesus, aren't you? Oh, no, not me. Not me. And you know the story. That happens three times. And his denials become stronger and stronger and stronger. He betrayed the Lord. And they all did. They all ran away. They all fled. They all abandoned him out of fear. And now they stand face to face with the very people who murdered Jesus. And they're being ordered, quit for the second time. They're being ordered, quit preaching Jesus. And Peter says, no, we're going to obey God, not you. And they get a beating. And they get threatened more. And yeah, they're rejoicing because we did it this time. We didn't betray our Lord this time. We stood with him this time. Now the reality is we've all been there, haven't we? We've all maybe at least done less than we knew we should have in terms of standing up for our faith. We've all been there. But when we overcome the fear and we stand up for our Lord and stand up for his truth, and it goes badly and we do it anyway, people get mad, they yell at us, they mock us, whatever happens. And we stand firm. That's a cause for rejoicing. It really is. We ought to, because you know how you feel when you walk away from a situation and you think, oh, I should have done better than that. And you just feel kind of sick inside. Because you know you weren't who you should have been. And you didn't do what you should have done. But then you take that. So, you know, ask the Lord to forgive you, right? But you take that shame and you let it fuel the courage and say, no more. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not denying my Lord anymore. Either explicitly or implicitly. I'm through. If they don't like the fact that I'm loyal to Jesus Christ, that's just too bad. But I'm not betraying him again. That smells like victory. And it's cause for joy. Right? Because it's not about how somebody else responds. It's about being loyal to our King. And so, yeah, they rejoiced. And I think if we see this the way they did, we will too. Again and again and again. And then that turns to hope, because we know if we share his suffering, we'll share his glory. And that's the substance of our hope. If we're, you know, the thing about being with Jesus is it means being with Jesus. Again, that's not complicated, right? If we're with Jesus now, we'll be with him then. If we stand with him now, we'll stand with him then. Not that we've earned it. It's by the grace of God. But if we take our stand with the Lord, then we will take our stand with the Lord. If we're His, then we're His. And that really is the substance of our hope. And that's why the fiery trial is good. And so Peter capitalizes on that. He gets us focused on what's coming. Right? And we really need to stay focused on that. We need to look at that. Spoke this morning with some guys about the concept, don't look where you don't want to go. That's actually a motorcycle safety thing. If you're going around a turn a little too fast and you start looking at the tree or the edge of the road or whatever, you're going to hit the tree or the edge of the road. Don't ask me how I know that. But if you look through the turn to where you want to end up, that's probably where you'll end up. Even if you have overcooked it and it's going a little sideways and you're sliding a little bit, if you just stay focused on the goal, it'll be all right. May not be pretty, but it'll be all right. I'm not talking about motorcycling anymore. I'm talking about serving the Lord now. So he gets our sight fixed on where we're going. And then he says this. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, he's brought two things together. The fiery trial and the presence of the glory of God in the temple. He's merging those two images. And what I believe he's doing is he is leveraging Malachi chapter 3, in the first few verses of Malachi chapter 3, where he says there, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And so we see the fiery presence of God refining his people so that they might be purified and become what he wants them to become and do what he wants them to do. That's the imagery. And of course, we know he's talking about John the Baptist announcing the coming of the Lord coming to be with his people. But it brings persecution. And so Peter's been using temple language all since, really before that, but at least since 1 Peter 2:4. And he's carried it all the way through. And God's glory in the temple, you know, Exodus, the tabernacle, Exodus 40 and Leviticus 9, and then in the temple, 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7, there's a fiery presence in the temple. That's the imagery. That's the background of this. And so the fiery trial, what happens when we're going through hardship? What do we say inevitably? What do the Israelites say when they're led by the Spirit out into the wilderness? And, you know, they don't have anything to drink in Exodus 17, for instance. They say, well, is the Lord among us or not? And you kind of wonder if Moses didn't just hold up a sign with an arrow, you know, pointing to that big fiery pillar there. Yeah, pretty sure he's here. Right? Well, Peter's saying the same thing to us. The fiery trial is evidence not of the absence of God, but the presence of God. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. And God is here to cleanse us and to make us better. And when we suffer, God is with us. He's not away from us. He hasn't abandoned us. And not only is he with us, but we are. That's what makes the temple legitimate. The temple wasn't a temple because it had the right kind of gold or the right kind of wood or the right kind of veil or the right kind of altar or the right kind of lamp or the right kind of tables. It needed those things, understand? But it was a temple because God was there. That's what makes the temple a temple, because God is there. And Peter's point is God is with his faithful people. And when we're suffering, That's evidence of the presence of God. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, they get to services or something, and they say, oh, I just really feel the presence of God in this place. And I always want to say, I don't think that feels like you think it feels. Somebody kick you on the way in? You being persecuted right here at services? That's not good. That's what the presence of God feels like. Right? It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's God working on us and making us better. It's not a bad thing, but it's not easy. How many good things are easy? How many things that really make us better are easy? Well, that's exactly right. That's a good answer. Not a thing. That's not how it works. And so we know that God is with us when we suffer for the name of the Lord. And that's tremendously encouraging, because it's really the pledge or the down payment, Paul says. Ephesians 1, of what we are to receive. God is with us now. And then, finally, here in 15, through at least finally for the sake of our study tonight, he says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And so that's got a really interesting background in view of the temple. So he says here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, make sure, and he said this several times at this point, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. And so that's really important, because suffering for doing wrong can undo a tremendous amount of right. You remember what Nathan says to David after he confronts him about Bathsheba? And David says, I have sinned. And Nathan says, the Lord's forgiven you. He goes on in 2 Samuel 12:14. He says, however, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David, I appreciate your integrity and humility. You've asked the Lord to forgive you. You've recognized your sin, but you've got to understand, you've done a lot of really grievous harm. And Peter reminds us of that again and again and again. We can destroy a lot of good work really quickly if we don't remember who we are and what we're called to. A little bit of, you know, a fly can poison the perfumer's ointment, right? It doesn't take much to corrupt something really good, to undo a lot of good influence. And so Peter says, it's not suffering, it's suffering for doing good. If you're suffering because you've done wrong, not only is that not good, that's the problem. And that will destroy everything. And so don't let that happen. But he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so when we suffer as a Christian, it's an opportunity to glorify God. There's no shame in that. We glory in the Lord. And we need to do that overtly. I love the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:23-24. He says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And, you know, I think this is not... It's not readily accepted in the culture, right? Which is precisely why I'm telling you to do it. There are some cultures where, you know, God is sort of everywhere. So I'm told by those who have been to Brazil that if a Christian in Brazil says, "How are you doing?" and you say, "Well, I'm doing great, thanks," they'll say, "Well, thanks to God." And the implication is, I'm thanking God that you're doing great, and you should have said that. Now, in Sierra Leone, if you ask somebody how they're doing in Sierra Leone, they'll just say thanks to God. Because however they're doing, thanks to God. It could be worse. But whatever's going on, thanks to God. And we need more of that. James says, if the Lord wills, we need to be more overt about glorifying God in the day-to-day business of life. I'm going to go back to another motorcycle club metaphor. We visited that earlier. We need to wear our colors, and we don't need to be ashamed of it. Everybody needs to know who we are and what we're about. And it actually makes everything else easier in terms of taking a stand, because if people already know who we are and what we're about, then they're not going to be shocked. And so we need to glorify the Lord in these situations. We need to be willing to suffer shame for Him. And in those times, we need to glorify God. And then he says, judgment begins at the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. That household of God is language that Peter used in 1 Peter 2 to speak about the temple and us coming to Jesus as living stones to a living stone, being built up as a spiritual house. He's using temple language. And he revisits that. Judgment begins at the household of God. That is, I believe, an allusion to Ezekiel 8 through 11, where Ezekiel is caught up by the hair in a vision, and he's set down in Jerusalem, and he sees a vision where judgment begins at the temple. And it goes out from there. God starts with his own people. And that's the imagery that Peter is leveraging here when he says this. He says, for if it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will become the outcome of those who do not obey God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. And so judgment begins at the household of God, and those who are not part of the household of God are going to suffer judgment. There's a reckoning coming, right? But I want to notice, he leverages the Proverbs here, and he says something that I think we don't always quite, I'm not sure we always get right. He says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Now, you can read that, and you come to the conclusion that what Peter's saying is, okay, we're just barely going to be saved. And if we're just barely going to be saved, what's going to happen to the people who aren't even trying? That's one way to read this, but I don't think it's right. Because I don't think anything in the gospel says we're just barely going to be saved. Right? It's really hard to read Romans 5 and come to the conclusion that we're barely saved. I mean, that sort of suggests that the cross is just barely adequate. And that's dead wrong. And so I don't think, when he says with difficulty, he means we're going to make it by the skin of our teeth. I don't think that's what he's saying. What I think he's saying is we're going to be saved through difficulty. Well, what then is going to happen to the people who perpetrate that difficulty against God's people or on the other side of the thing? Well, obviously they're going to be judged. That's exactly what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 and following. He says, you know, if these people are afflicting you, then it is only just for God to afflict them. And the affliction is evidence of the fact that you stand with God. That's exactly what Paul says to that new band of Christians in Thessalonica there. And that's what Peter's saying to us here. We're saved through difficulties, by the means of difficulties. That's what, and our response in the face of that is we trust God. You know, I think a lot of us envision giving an account to God and what that's going to look like. And I don't really think this is how it's going to work out. But imagine with me for a moment. You're there at the gateway to heaven, and somebody says, well, on what grounds do you think you're coming in here? Well, the answer is not a litany of my accomplishments. The answer is, I trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, but that I trust in the blood of Jesus Christ has got tangible real life expressions in the here and now. And that's what Peter's trying to get us to see. You're going to stand with Jesus, stand with Jesus. And so, but God is going to make this right. He's going to take care of the godless man and the sinner. And if we'll trust him, we'll be vindicated. And yeah, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard, but that's good. It's good. You know, I heard recently there were a group of young recruits and they were getting ready to ship out overseas. And they were talking to a grizzled veteran, a former Navy SEAL. And he went to him and he said, you know, what if you get over there and it's really terrible? I mean, it's just misery every minute. What if that happens? Good. It'll make you stronger. That's the best thing that can happen to you. Take cold showers. And, you know, we hear that. It sounds extreme. It sounds kind of crazy. But it's really close physically to what Peter's saying to us spiritually. And nobody here wants to suffer. Oh, but there's a big upside to standing with Jesus Christ in the face of resistance. He's with us and we'll be with him. And I want to go home, and I know you do too. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have that hope, I'm not about to stand here and tell you that serving the Lord is going to be easy. But I am going to stand here and tell you that serving the Lord is going to be great. It's going to be glorious. And more glorious than we can possibly imagine. Paul says that what happens here in this world and in this life, and Paul knew a little bit about suffering. He'd done some of that. He'd at least tried it on. He said it was a momentary light affliction alongside an eternal weight of glory. And I think a moment in heaven will erase every pain we've ever had. And I want to go home, and I want you to be there when I get there. And so if you're not a child of God tonight, we would encourage you to render obedience to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to confess him as Lord and be baptized, then nothing would give us greater joy than to help you with that. And if you're out there in the world and you're getting knocked around a lot and you need help, you need strength, you need encouragement, then let us help you. Come now as we stand and as we sing.